Okay, after Jeff did a calculation for me, I realized I should take two chapters a week in Ephesians and not try to split it into two pieces. So I plan today to discuss chapters 3 and 4, and then next week, Lord willing, we'll finish the book. That may have the advantage of helping us move more quickly through Colossians, because there are a lot of parallels, but probably not, anyway. So I'd like to start by reading actually the last part of what we considered last week, which is in Ephesians 2, beginning at verse 19. Remember, we saw in the first chapter of Ephesians the glorious statement of God's work of salvation, with a special emphasis on the church, as Christ has redeemed it by his blood. And in chapter 2, after spelling that out one more time for us in terms of the application of redemption, the Apostle Paul reflects on the issue of the relationship between Jew and Gentile. And I want to read the concluding part of that chapter, beginning at verse 19. "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." Now, of course, when he refers to them as no longer strangers and foreigners, he's thinking of them as Gentiles, just as he said in verse 11, "Remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh." He's particularly addressing the Gentile believers among the Ephesians, and he is pointing out to them the marvelous benefit they have because of the work of Christ in bringing together Jew and Gentile. This is, as I've said before, is a major thing in the history of redemption, that God, having first singled out one nation in which to work and to teach the truths of redemption very carefully, later, with the coming of Christ, opened the gospel message to the Gentiles and brought in the nations, or is bringing in the nations. And that's what the Apostle Paul is reflecting on here as one of the fruits of the work of Christ. And he speaks of that as in terms of a building that's being built and having its foundations on the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ, of course, being the chief cornerstone. Now, it's based on that, then, that we turn to chapter 3, where he reflects further on the same ideas. Let me read the opening verses of chapter 3. "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory." Now, this chapter has an interesting structure because he interrupts himself in the middle of it. And I think we all do that sometimes, but here there's a point. It's not as if the interruption breaks the flow of what he's going to say, but you see, verse 1 of chapter 3, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles." And then verse 14, "For this reason, I bow my knees." So he picks up in verse 14 what he was going to say, which is to say how he prays for them. And that prayer is something we want to take up after a bit. But let's look at what he says first. when he mentions that he is the prisoner of Christ Jesus, or the end of that in verse 13, that he, when he mentions his tribulations for them, he is first of all reminding them, of course, that he literally is a prisoner of the Romans, and he is a prisoner of the Romans because of the gospel of Christ. Right? It was because he was willing to be a troublemaker in the eyes of the world that he was a prisoner. And of course, that could cause them to lose heart. They could be discouraged that this man who had had so much to do with the establishment of their own church, as well as churches in Asia Minor and around the world, should be a prisoner. And so he wants to encourage them that the calling and the commission that he has are not in vain, but are bearing fruit. But he's also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, of course, in the sense that we all believers are prisoners of Christ. We're bound to do his will. In fact, that's the reason why he's a Roman prisoner. It's because he's, first of all, the slave of Christ, or the prisoner of Christ. He is taken captive to do Christ's will. And that, I think, also flavors what he says. That exhortation is picked up, actually, in chapter 4, verse 1 again. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. We think of this man who gave his life so fully for the gospel's sake, that he is a prisoner of the Lord. We should pay attention to what he has to say, and that's part of the value of the exhortation. Now, what is then the content of his self-interruption? Well, it has to do with, first of all, the revelation that was given to him, and then, second of all, the corresponding commission. So he was given a revelation of the grace of God. And he mentions that the word revelation appears in verse 3. And of course, it has to do with what he's already said. It's not as if this is a revelation that's going to be revealed in Ephesians chapter 3. But he's speaking of the fact that he was made known, to him the gospel was made known. And in particular, not just the gospel generically speaking, but as it had to do with the gathering in of the Gentiles. Now, this point that the gospel came to him by revelation was important in Galatians. You may remember that, right? He stressed that he did not learn it from the other apostles, that God called him and revealed the gospel to him. And that was important because of the challenge to his authority there. But here, the emphasis is the fact that this is something which man could not find out on his own. This is something which God had to reveal. And it was something which, he says in verse 5, is being revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. Okay, he's not saying that I am the exclusive holder of this information. It's something that the other apostles and the prophets are revealing as well. But as I said, it has a special focus in verse 6 on the Gentiles. This is the mystery. This is the revelation. And unless you were a Jew living and really fully understanding the Old Testament system, it would be really hard to understand the fact that this is a mystery. But this is it, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs. That is, we have the same inheritance the Jews had. We are of the same body. We are partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel. So that fact, the Apostle Paul wants to emphasize, is a glorious revelation to him. And it's not only a revelation to him, but of course it's something which he was then supposed to pass on to others, right? It wasn't just some private bit of information, but that led then to his commissioning. In verse 7, he became a minister, not on his own terms, or it wasn't his own idea or in his own strength. It was according to the gift of the grace of God. And that leads him then to one of the most striking phrases in description of preaching that you find in the New Testament. He preaches among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. That phrase is used at the end of Romans 11 when Paul reflects on how unsearchable God's ways are. And it reminds us that as much as we seek to know and understand the grace of God to us in Christ, there's still a long way to go because it is unsearchable. It's an overwhelming amount of grace. As the French say, it's an embarrassment of riches, to use a slightly different metaphor. It's an unsearchable thing that he is given to search out, to preach, to declare among the Gentiles. Now, there's an interesting intent that's given here. And this again, sort of pulls back the curtain a little bit on God's divine purpose. And that intent is given in verse 10. And the intent is that the manifold wisdom of God would be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. So there's something more going on than just the Gentiles being reconciled to the Jews. There's some grand spectacle which is on display, as I understand it, to the heavenly hosts. I don't think the principalities and powers refer to earthly powers, although you may wonder why anyone would think that, but they're actually, especially in the middle of the 20th century, there was a trend to think in those terms. But it is a display of God's wisdom that is being worked out in the gospel. It's as if the world is a theater in which God's wisdom is being displayed. And this idea, you might remember, occurs elsewhere. Since our pastor has just been studying 1 Peter, you might put your finger in the passage and flip over with me to 1 Peter 1, where the idea of the angels looking into this gospel. Here, the Apostle Peter is speaking of the Old Testament prophets who themselves were searching out what time or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ was indicating. But in verse 12, to them it was revealed that not to themselves but to us they were ministering the things which now that have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. And I think that's a similar idea, that there's something much bigger going on than mere reconciliation of Jew and Gentile, if you could use the word mere for that. But it's a great display of the wisdom of God in the history of redemption, that he should work in that way from the fall of man to single down to one nation and then to gather in all the nations. I want to make a point in connection with that I perhaps didn't emphasize as much last week, but it's struck me in our New Testament survey how often the Apostle Paul, and I think it's in the other writers, although in maybe slightly different terms, how often the Apostle refers to the wisdom of God. We emphasize rightly the holiness of God and the sovereignty of God and the love of God and so on. But the Apostle likes to dwell on the fact that God is wise, and the wisdom of God is shown in the gospel. The word that's used in verse 10 for manifold is similar to the word for, I guess, in English, multicolored or variegated. There's a tremendous richness in the wisdom of God. And apparently that's the word that was used in the Old Testament with respect to Joseph's coat of many colors. And so it's the same sort of idea. And that, of course, is true in that reference to wisdom, I should say, occurred in verse 8 of chapter 1 also. This is a point maybe I didn't emphasize as much last week. But this, in speaking of the grace to us in Christ, in chapter 1, verse 8, he says, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Now, why do I emphasize that point? Well, it is because I think it's often the case that the wisdom of God is the foolishness of men, or is foolishness to men. That's not an original idea with me, of course. That's what the Apostle Paul says elsewhere. But we shouldn't be discouraged when we present the gospel to people, or when we present the understanding of the sovereignty of God. We talked about last week to believers even. And there's at first a hesitation. That doesn't sound quite right, right? The gospel is foolishness to men. So in terms of understanding justification by grace through faith alone, the natural man would prefer to contribute something to the process so he could have some credit in it. And it's the wisdom of God that's shown in the gospel. And I think to the same extent, even when we become believers, we may struggle to see the full richness of God's wisdom, because we may try to inject our own thoughts about the way things should be. I think God should have done it this way. I mean, if I were God, I would have done it this way. Well, we can be thankful that we're not God, and he is the one with manifold wisdom. And there's that aspect of the gospel that I think we should keep in mind. We should just stand back and let the word teach us what the wisdom of God is, and be overwhelmed with his wisdom. It's amazing when you think of the history of redemption and what God has done. He's displaying his mercy and his holiness and his gathering in of the Jews and the Gentiles. It's something that we should marvel at. And that was the thing that was to be displayed not only to men, that's what, of course, I've been emphasizing in this last bit, but also to the angels as well. Okay, then he turns, after that self-interruption, at least that's my term for it, he turns then in the last part of the chapter to pray. And this has a lot of similarity in some ways to the prayer at the end of chapter 1. That is, he's essentially praying that they would simply grasp everything that is in the gospel. Okay, it's not as if he's praying that there's some new information or something that is beyond their resources. In this, if you understand their resources as being God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there is nothing beyond it. But there is a need for us to really see the power that is ours in Christ. And so, if I could just split the outline the prayer the way I did in chapter 1, you can look at it in a couple of different ways. One, you can look at it as in terms of the Trinitarian emphasis again. So he mentions the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and of course there's the same emphasis on the initiative of the Father and the union with Christ, but then he also mentions in verse 16 his Spirit, this work of the Spirit in the inner man. So that's one way of thinking about the way he's praying, and we should consciously pray in a Trinitarian manner as well, being aware of the work of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But he also, you can also see, it's a little hard to count, maybe four major things that he prays for. So the first has to do with the indwelling of Christ, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And that's probably synonymous with being strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. Christ dwells in us through his Spirit. And of course, every believer has the Spirit in him, and Christ dwells in us. But there's a desire that we would be ever growing in that, that Christ, you might say, may be more and more comfortable in dwelling with us, that our hearts may more and more realize and see the strength because of Christ dwelling in us. And then the second thing has to do with our own love, that we would be rooted and grounded in love. And since we're going to spell that out more in chapter 4 and following, maybe I won't dwell on that here, but he wants them to have a love which is firm and not fleeting. They should be rooted and grounded in love. And then a fact, which I guess the third is one I've already emphasized probably more than the others, and that is that they would know the love of Christ. Now, he uses interesting terms here. He uses dimensional terms, not the way Bruce Wilkinson always talks about dimensions. It's not that abstract. It's a little more specific. It's always interesting to talk to Bruce. But here it's specifically width and length and depth and height. And I don't know that there are any specific applications of those, but the idea is that the love of Christ is, well, we've already said, unsearchable, right? The riches are unsearchable, and we need to be able to understand all of the dimensions of that love of Christ. Christians should not feel unloved. It is our duty to understand more and more what that love is, and that's what we should pray for each other, that we would far from feeling unloved, that we should know the love of Christ in all of its dimensions. Now, of course, that's not easy because the world doesn't love us and we have a lot of tribulations and difficulties, but that's why he prays for these things, that would be what would give them the greatest grace and growth in grace. And then the last thing is probably the most amazing, that we would be filled with all the fullness of God. So he is not talking about a deification there, as if we would become gods, but he is talking about the fact that because we are joined to Christ, we can mature and grow in the qualities that are ours as redeemed people of God. And again, that filling and the maturity idea are spelled out a little bit more in the next chapter. So then he concludes with a doxology again, with the a blessing on God and ascribing all glory to Him. And the only comment I would make about that is that, again, there's a focus on the church. I made this point last week, and it's been present this week as all, also. But it is a prayer, or it is an ascribing of glory. But it is the statement of verse 21 is, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus. And that, of course, is related to the idea that His wisdom is made known by the church in verse 10. It's something that the church should be. It should be a display of the glory of God. And that's His prayer that that would be the case. Okay. I'm glad. Last week I had a fleeting thought. Well, in 5 minutes I'll just go through chapter 3. There's not a lot of new stuff in there. But it is a very rich chapter. You know, we may think, well, it's just a prayer. You can skip over the prayer or something. But there's a lot in there, and I've only spent 20 minutes on it. Maybe I should have spent more time. Let me pause and see if you have comments or questions on it. Yes, Dave.
I do appreciate the play on words in verse 19 when he tells us that we might be filled with the fullness of God.
Yeah, that's right. It's like the unsearchable riches that we're supposed to search out. It's not something we will attain to. Okay. The Apostle Paul then in chapter 4 turns to what we might call more direct application. Usually the epistles of the Apostle are divided into a doctrinal and a practical section, or a section of doctrinal teaching and application. And that's a helpful distinction to make. I would hate to think that you could divide them that way and say, well, the first part is just doctrine, so it's useless. Or maybe, you know, I don't actually care about the practical part. I just like to study doctrine. He wouldn't let you do that, either one of those, right? You have to take them together. And, of course, as we read through chapter 4, you can see he's going back to the things he's already said. But it is true there's now a more of a direct orientation and toward application, and more of a direct exhortation. Let me read the first part of this. I always say that, and then it's hard to stop once I get going, so I'll do it anyway. Chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Now, as I mentioned, he begins with this exhortation again in chapter 4. He begins his exhortation, I should say, with a reference to it being a prisoner of the Lord, and because of that, he beseeches them. And he calls them to walk worthy of the calling with which they were called. I pointed out in chapter 2 that he brackets the sort of the order of salvation with what we walked in before, which wasn't very pleasant to think about, walking according to the course of this world and so on. And then the end that he we are created for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So he's using the same idea of walk here, but it has to do with walking worthy of our calling. Now, what's our calling? Well, that's what the first three chapters are about, right? So that's the context in which then he addresses us. And if you had the opportunity to apply all of these things, you might wonder what would be the things that you would first turn to. And it's striking that what he first turns to is unity. That seems to be the first thing in his mind in applying these truths to the church. Unity. So verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And then again, the idea is reemphasized in verses 13 and following, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, and so on. He cares about unity. You might say he cares about unity, at least in this section, before the other things that he talks about. Now, he does, of course, also talk about things that are related to unity, that are necessary for the preservation of unity. But that's the grand theme. And it's interesting to note that he speaks of unity both as a fact, that is, it's there. We are united. And as something that needs to be attained to. Okay? Now, we're sort of used to that idea, right? Sanctification is the same way. In a sense, we are sanctified because we are made new creatures in Christ, but we still have a long way to go. And that's the same sort of idea as here. Keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace already gives you some of that sense of tension or paradox. If there is a unity of the Spirit, why do we need to keep it? Well, if you've had any experience in churches, you know. Okay, so maybe that's not such a paradox after all. But it is important to realize that it's a basic fact. It's a unity of the Spirit, which, of course, again, is what he's just been talking about in the previous chapters. It is the work of Christ which gathers together Jew and Gentile. And, of course, all who are gathered into the gospel are gathered and joined to Christ. And it's therefore the Spirit who unites us by joining us to Christ. Now, what are the things connected with that? Well, he begins with some exhortations to the way we should walk in the church. And these would be worthwhile for extended reflection in themselves. Lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. If we all, all Christians in the world, learn to live that way, it would go a long way toward keeping the unity, wouldn't it? But and he returns to those themes again. I don't really mean a but there. He'll come back to that. But what I want to do is move on a little bit to see how that unity is worked out and what provision God has made for it. He spells out in the verses immediately following verse 4 that the fact of the unity, because we have one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And by the way, here again is a Trinitarian emphasis. One Lord, he's mentioned one Spirit in verse 4, one Lord referring to Christ, and one God and Father of us all. That's woven throughout the book of Ephesians is the Trinitarian reference. But these things that we have in common, the one faith, the one baptism, and so on, he wants to emphasize give us unity. But there's also a certain diversity that gives us unity. And that's what he turns to in verse 7, and I want to spend a little bit of time thinking about in this section. He says, to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And you see, of course, the point is that if each one of us is given grace, then it could be possible for us to use that grace in a way to destroy the unity of the body, especially if the grace is a gift. Right? And if you have a certain view of spiritual gifts, you might think that your gift is the most important, and you might actually use that gift to destroy the unity which is given. Now, that would be bizarre, but again, it happens. And he wants to remind them that this diversity of grace is instead intended to foster unity. So again, that's the context for what he says in the verses that follow. And what he says is a very interesting, well, involves a very interesting allusion, or actually a direct quotation from Psalm 68, which, sorry, we're not going to turn there, but I hope you're familiar with the psalm in which God is described as a victor. over his enemies. And in that victory, God, as any other victor, wins spoils. And the Apostle Paul takes that idea of winning spoils, and he sort of talks about the next part of that, which of course is that the victor not only takes the spoils, but he also distributes the spoils. And in this case, the idea might be that, in fact, the spoils he distributes are the captives he's taken. The captives are spoiled also, right? When you win a battle, you not only take their money, but you also take them. And the idea here is that in conquering these people, Christ has given to us these very people he's conquered for the benefit of the church. And that's the point of giving gifts to men, or giving, you might even say, gifted men. That's the gift that this mighty conqueror gives. It is gifts, or gifted men, to the church. And that he spells out in verse 11 in four or five different categories. It sort of depends on how you interpret it. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, and it's probably best to interpret the last as pastor teachers, although if you read Calvin's commentary, he sees two different, a pastor and a teacher, a teacher perhaps more oriented toward the training of pastors. And that's that distinction in terms of the original language I'm not really qualified to comment on. But let me make a couple of comments on the gifts, and then I want to see what he draws out of it. He mentions apostles and prophets, first of all. And one reason I wanted to read the end of chapter 2 was to remind you that it was the apostles and the prophets that were the foundation of the church. Okay, he's not speaking of a continuing, necessarily, gift of apostle and prophet. They were given, of course, by Christ at the foundation of the church and to declare to us the mystery that we read about in chapter 3, right? He talked about, again, the apostles and prophets declaring the mystery. So it's not as if he's... Some of these offices or gifted men he's talking about are intended to continue through history, and some of them are definitely not intended to continue through history. In spite of the current claims of some people to be apostles. I think that's not in accordance with the New Testament. The gift of evangelist has actually occasioned some discussion also, which maybe I don't want to dwell on. Historically, the Reformed commentators have understood that also to be a temporary office. Okay, now don't get upset. It's not as if they thought we shouldn't evangelize, right? You know, those Reformed people, they just sit back and let God elect people or something. That wasn't the understanding, but it's actually tied pretty closely to the text of the New Testament itself. If you look at the two people who are called evangelists, Philip and Timothy, they were, in a sense, subordinate apostles. They were directed by the apostles to do specific things. And that, I think that was part of the argument then for the cessation of the office of evangelist as an office. It's certainly not an anti-evangelistic approach. Sometime ask our pastor what his current paper is for his work at Reformed Theological Seminary. And he can tell you about the evangelistic emphasis in Geneva. But the last one is definitely continuing, and that's what the apostle Paul, of course, spent a lot of his time being concerned with, and that is the provision of pastors and teachers, or pastor teachers, those who would shepherd the flock and especially do so by means of teaching them. Now, he then goes on to say what the effects of that, of these gifts will be, and they have to do with the growth of the church, the building up of the church. And the idea is that through these means, there will be a growth into unity. And he uses a picture both in verses 13 and later in verse 15 and 16 of a literal body being built up and strengthened. And some people have suggested he asked Luke for some specific terms he could use here to describe how the body is joined together. But I think we should reflect, first of all, on the fact that the way the church grows is spelled out very clearly for us here. The church doesn't grow by empty experiences of worship. That is, when we come as a church and when we want to be built up, it must be based on an understanding of the truth, right? The people he gave to us, particularly to lead us in growth, are people whose office it is to teach us. Not necessarily whose office it is to excite us, although I think teaching is exciting. I think the preaching is a great means of encouraging us and greater zeal for God. But the primary emphasis seems to be, first of all, that we would come to an understanding of the truth. And that's important not only for understanding the growth of the church, but also for understanding the unity of the church. The danger, of course, is that a church, and I'm speaking not only of individual congregations, but thinking of the church as it exists in the world, the church can very easily remain in an infantile state. That's the illusion that that's the image, I should say, that he uses in verse 14, that we should no longer be children. You know, you can convince children of practically anything, if they're young enough. Later on, it's hard to convince them of things, maybe. But when they're young enough, you know, children, you can convince them, and they'll say one thing and then contradict themselves a minute later. I guess we all do that, too. But here the emphasis is on children especially. And the danger, then, is that the church around the world would remain in an infantile condition. And what is the remedy for that? Well, the remedy is a growth in the knowledge of the Son of God, a growth in understanding of his ways. In other words, it's understanding the first part of Ephesians and seeing it worked out by means of the gifted men that God has given. Now, that's not all, okay? The church is not merely a lecture hall where you go together facts, and that's, of course, what he's going to spell out later. But I make that emphasis now because there is a tendency to speak of the gathering of the church as merely a worship experience. And as the word experience is used, that does not necessarily imply a content of understanding, okay? Now, maybe it does in some cases, but that's the danger, not only for the individual believer. Okay, it's not just concerned about the individuals, but it's a concern about the church as a whole. There will not be progress, and there will not be unity unless there is the proper use of the gifts that God has given. Okay, so a pet peeve, you know, a soapbox or something anyway, but I think the Apostle Paul is stressing here the importance of the use of the gifted men that he has given for the building up of the church. Just one comment. There's an interesting word here that's translated. I wrote down which word it is in New King James. I think it's the word trickery. Yeah, the trickery of men. That word trickery comes from the Greek word. The word trickery is the translation of the Greek word from which we get cube. It refers to dice playing. Okay, so the trickier of men, this refers to guys, you know, who will say, hey, come over here, you know, I got this shell game, or why don't you join in here? And the emphasis is that it's not a simple matter to hold on to the truth that we have in the gospel. Men are tricky. Men are deceitful. Even men who claim to represent Christ can be that way. And that's why we need stability and understanding. And that then will enable the church to grow and to be strengthened. Now, all that has to be understood in the context of love. He makes that explicit in verse 15. It certainly is possible just to turn the church into a lecture hall, or just to think that if we understand the truth, or think we understand the truth, that's good enough. That's not the end, okay? That is the means by which we can grow in Christ. Okay, let me then look in the time remaining at the last part of the chapter, and I'll give you a chance to vent in case I made you too upset about what I said about teaching and all that. I don't know if you're angry or not, but let's see. The last part of the chapter, he then goes on to more direct exhortation. But it's interesting to note again that he addresses the mind first. This that I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. And then he actually goes on to spell out the consequences of that in the life. But you notice that the orientation is exactly what we were just talking about. The main problem with the Gentiles is the futility of their mind. Okay? Now, these were Ephesians, so they knew what pagan religion did to the morals of a society. Okay? They knew that very well. But what the Apostle Paul is getting at is the root problem. You want to see a depraved culture? Okay, just go outside and walk in the streets, you Ephesians. You know what it is. But I'll tell you what the root problem is. It is that their minds are darkened. And that contrast is then made with the believer in verses 20 and following. You have not so learned Christ. You have heard him and been taught by him. And he's actually probably referring to, well, what we talked about before we started the New Testament survey, the practice of catechizing, whether children or adults. Those who are become to Christ need to learn. They need to understand the basics of the truth. Why? Well, because in their case, they were these darkened Gentiles. Okay? It's not as if they're going to somehow spring into the church and understand fully what's going on. They need to be trained. Now, verses 17 through 19 are in a compressed form what Paul says in Romans 1. You can follow exactly the same outline, the downward spiral, as it's called. They reject the truth. I mean, I'm not going to go through it in details, but if you just look at 17 through 19, they reject the truth, which results in hardness of the heart, and therefore they are ignorant. Okay? It's not as if these poor Gentiles, they never knew anything. It is because they have rejected the truth that their minds are darkened and they are ignorant. They are alienated from the life of God, and therefore, verse 19, they're being past feeling, they have given themselves over to lewdness, and so on. You see, it's the same progression or retrogression as in Romans 1. The same picture of pagan idolatry, which bears its fruits in a society that's given over to wickedness. But if you only focus on the fruits, you don't see what the root cause is. And that's what the Apostle Paul is calling them, first of all, to remember. I mean, he says, you used to walk that way. But you shouldn't walk that way. You should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. And then, as I said, in the rest of chapter 4, he goes on then to spell out what is the consequence of what they have learned. You have not learned Christ that way. You have heard him. By the way, there's another underlining of the fact that in the preaching of the gospel, you hear Christ directly. You heard him. Most of them, of course, probably none of them ever heard Christ speak on earth, but they heard him by the message of the gospel, and they were taught by him. And what were they taught? Okay, and that in a sense begins a whole section of exhortations which spills over into chapter 5, and the chapter division here is really not all that helpful except for a guy who's running out of time. So, what were they taught? They were taught that becoming a Christian involves a radical change, an absolutely radical change. There is no continuity with the past, or to be no continuity with the past. Now, of course, he realizes that there are remnants of sin remaining, but there is a radical break. And he speaks of it in terms of putting off the old man and putting on the new man. And it's interesting that he speaks of the new man in verse 24 as the one who was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. This tells us, by the way, by implication, the way Adam was originally created, which is the way the Shorter Catechism uses this verse and the parallel verse in Colossians. Adam was created in true righteousness and holiness and knowledge. But in the fall, all man lost that. All mankind lost that. And what he is saying is that in the new creation, which is the work of the Holy Spirit, which he again referred to at the beginning of chapter 2, all things are new. That old man is put off, and therefore in practice must be put off. He emphasizes a continuing aspect in verse 23, and it again has to do with the mind being renewed in the spirit of the mind. Now, I've emphasized the importance of the mind in this and in the understanding, but it should not be, as I hope I've also emphasized, left at that. OK, Okay, it's not renewed in the spirit of mind like, you know, read all the theology books you can and try to memorize it. It also has to do with the way you live, okay, or you would be missing his point completely. And then, so in the verses that follow, in chapter 25, and it actually does go beyond the chapter break there, he speaks in several ways in which we can show the newness of life. And they are typically of the form, stop doing this, start doing that. Okay? Which is, those who know counseling, and I guess any of us who have besetting sins know the importance of that. If you have a problem with anger, well, don't just stop being angry, but do something positive. Or a better example, probably in verse 28, if you have a problem with stealing, don't just stop stealing, but start working. And then you can give to people instead of stealing from them. That contrast is a very, very, you might say, simple one, but it's a very important one. You don't just put something away, but you have something positive to do in the service of God. And by the way, this and lots of other verses are the basis for our larger catechism interpretations of the Ten Commandments, which Jeff has an occasional series on, right? It's not, the Ten Commandments, do not steal, doesn't just say, stop stealing. It also has to do with regarding the property of others. And not killing doesn't mean just not killing, but also seeking to preserve the life of others. And that's something of what's going on here, but it has a particular emphasis in terms of the growth in grace would be expression of love in a specific way. And that has to do with our building each other up. And again, in verse 25, the unity that he's spoken of at the beginning of the chapter comes through again. Why should we speak the truth to each other? Because we're members of one another. Unity is a fact. We are members of one another. Therefore, preserve it. Speak the truth to each other. And that all of these exhortations, of course, could be understood in the context of the larger society, but they are especially relevant to preserving the unity of the church. There are lots of things that are described here, and since I'm running out of time, even though I only took on two chapters, I'm not going to mention any more except verse 30. It's a striking exhortation. The Holy Spirit is described here, obviously, as a person, in personal terms, one whom we should not grieve. And the connection is made back to chapter 1. After all, it was the Holy Spirit who sealed us for the day of redemption, looking forward to the final resurrection of the body. That Holy Spirit who has sealed us for the day of redemption, who has guaranteed the inheritance of all these promises, how could we grieve him? And the grieving of him, I mean, he gives in the context lots of ways in which that might happen, by being bitter or being angry and so on. But all of those things should be put away from us, because God has forgiven us in Christ. Shouldn't we forgive each other? So there's a certain, in a sense, there's no need to study carefully what's said here. You don't need to analyze long and hard the logic of verse 32. Forgive one another as God in Christ forgave you. It's pretty easy to understand, right? But we need to live it, and the point of giving it at the end of chapter 4 is that we have, through the first four chapters, an understanding of the context of that, as well as of the tremendous grace that is involved in that forgiveness of Christ for our sins. Okay. I realized there were lots of things omitted, but let me mention one thing that I failed to mention in connection with the middle part, and then I'll stop. That is the idea of unity and of growth and maturity. I think when he refers in verse 13 and following to the growth to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, he's thinking in corporate terms. He is thinking of the church as growing corporately. And that would, of course, not only be local congregations, but even the church of God throughout the world. And that was the emphasis I think I made when I was describing that. We should expect the church to mature. We should expect the church to grow in measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. But, of course, that's not going to happen unless individual believers also mature. And that's, again, part of the emphasis that he makes here. And, you know, so in the, when he actually comes down to the applications, he addresses individuals. We each individually should do our part. And that's the way the unity comes about. Right? It makes sense that if the whole church is to become mature, then each individual must become mature. If we are all to grow in grace, we must all use the gifts that God has given to us. So that you shouldn't play the corporate off the individual. They're both necessary for that maturity. Okay. Comments or questions on those two short chapters? Yes.
There's, you know, I can see how, you know, as we become adults and then you grow older, like you mature with time. But then, you know, they get old and die. So, and we, you know, if there is a generation in there, we're have to kind of start over again.
Yeah, that's true. And, well, that, yeah, go ahead.
And there has been,
did fall through on the maturation before the next generation could grow up. Yeah, that's a very useful point to make. It's a dynamic process. You're always adding new members and maturing members, and you need to be aware of that need always to provide that there not be these gaps like that. That just to fill out that one way in particular that the gaps can occur is by the lack of pastors and teachers, and that actually occurs in history. It seems like you don't have a continuum of a supply of pastors and teachers, but there are gaps in that provision, and that's one thing I think. If we really believe the Apostle Paul's argument here, that's one thing we should especially pray for, that God would be continually supplying those. Jack, you were going to say something?
I was going to say there's an article John Owen has written, an article or a treatise on this idea of evangelists, the gift of evangelism being a ceased.
I didn't know that. Is that in the?
It's posted on the website of PuritansMind.com.
Okay. Okay. Yeah. Okay, that's good. Good reference. Okay. Actually, our testimony. You know, we have the Westminster Confession, and then our Church's Standards has a parallel testimony, and it refers to this. It's what it says is it's unclear about whether the gift of evangelists continues, so it's a little bit indeterminate. But it does emphasize that evangelism is, of course, a continuing responsibility of the church. But that it really is hard to, since there are only two men who are called evangelists in the New Testament by that term, it's really hard to know how to ferret it all out. Other comments? Okay. Next week for sure we'll finish Ephesians. Okay, let's close in prayer.